Anything you can add to that?
Nothing really different, Bill. I don't think in the beginning, I think what most people are concerned with is in the beginning, how do you get them to do it? Like a lot of other things you have to teach your children, I think you have to be a little insistent as a parent to get them started, because I don't know that it's particularly natural for children to do that any more than it is to brush their teeth. But
might be a point of contact there. You'd expect a physician to say something like that. I think that kind of thing is helpful. And parents who are accustomed to talking with their children, it seems to me, have a good framework for encouraging those children to pray out loud. If parents do not spend time just talking back and forth with their children, when you sit down to pray with your children, they're going to be very uptight about doing that kind of thing. What should be the most important petition for a wife to pray about her husband? And I can't think of any better to answer that question than Marilyn.
Be careful
now.
Bill mentioned this to me, or really the first thing that came to my mind was that I should pray for myself, because I have found after being married for 21 years that my spiritual condition has such a reflection in Bill's life, and if I am not in fellowship with the Lord, then that really does affect him. But that doesn't particularly answer the question, so I think that the most important thing that you could pray for your husband would be to keep his, that the Lord would keep his priorities in order. And that's certainly the Lord first, and then family second, and then other things coming after that. And if I can pray for him in that area, then I'm sure that that will be a great help to a husband.
What would you like your wife to pray for you, Lee? Let's listen to it from a husband's point of view. What would you want your wife to be praying for?
Well, I find in my own situation that I need prayer for patience in the governing of my family, and this is an area that I have a particular need, and perhaps this is what many husbands do need. That we need prayer and support in our role as the as the scriptures teach us, I believe, the priests for our family. And we do need a lot of support in that area, that we may have wisdom in the guidance of our family.
Okay, thanks, Lee. Marilyn, let me come back to you and ask you about encouraging a husband. The question that's being asked here is, how can a wife encourage her husband to take spiritual leadership without really nagging at him, and letting him know that she really does want to have family times of prayer together? What should a wife do? What can a wife do to encourage this kind of thing?
Well, probably that's a very hard point to start at. I think that, first of all, you have to let your husband know that you really feel he's a leader in every area of the family. Just if you take leadership in other areas and then expect him to take leadership in prayer, it just won't happen. So I'll just throw that out first. And it's hard for me to answer this because I don't have the personal experience, and I'm just doing it from observation. So I'll say that start by letting your husband know that you really believe he is a good leader in other areas with the family.
Well, let's go to a husband's point of view, Pat. How can a wife handle a man to encourage him? we must finish that sentence.
It's easy.
To encourage him in that way without coming through as a nagging wife.
Well, Proverbs says it's better to live alone than live in the house of the wife. It's like dripping rain on a roof. And I've experienced a little bit of that, very frankly, but mostly not. So I do understand the contrasting difference, no doubt about it. I just told Amy walking over there a while ago, it sure is more fun when we're at peace with each other than when we're fussing. And she said, well, we really don't fuss very much, do we? And I said, well, really, we don't. I guess 90% of the time we're getting along. Of course, this being the day of women's lips, she may stand up back there. I think the really neat thing about it is, down on the serious side, though that was serious, is the leaning on the husband. I really think when I'm leaned on and she really leans into me, it's really funny. A man isn't going to lay down very often if somebody's leaning on him. He's gonna, I see a lot of guys out here, and they've been through some real tough times. And I've been through some hard times, and I'll tell you, you get up and go. When going gets tough, when then the tough gets going. And when she leans on me, it sort of pushes me into a deeper action, and I move, get creative, and use God's alternatives and all kinds of things to try to make it. And the other thing that she does for me, really practical, is Hebrews 10:24, stirring up, inciting, provoking one another unto love and good works. And I really think that when she's learning things in the Bible and from God and other things, and her involvements with Him and the Bible, and tapes and Bible studies, it really provokes me. All of a sudden, here she is moving out, and I'm wondering, where'd she learn all that all of a sudden? Because I might not have taught it to her.
Yes. I just like to second what Pat said. It's so helpful for physicians. Some of us ask why we are involved in training programs when you have young people who are pushing you as a staff man or attending man. It's awfully embarrassing when they get sharper than you are. Helpful.
Good thing for us to do in that area would be to be praying too, wouldn't it? It would surely seem that one of the things that a wife would want to do very much is to make this a very specific matter of prayer, and just to let her husband know that she's really interested in doing that, without pestering and nagging, but letting it really be known that she would like to spend some time of prayer with him, and whenever he wants to do that, she's available. Something like that would come through probably in a way that, if God's at work, would bring a response from that husband's heart. What do you do about praying for rebellious young people? Pretty touchy kind of question, because it's hard to know oftentimes what the most effective way is to pray for a young person that you love very, very much, but that you are aware of as being really in rebellion against the Word of God and the current lifestyle, just not being God's standards. Lee, start us off.
Well, first of all, I think, you know, the first requirement is you must do it, whether you want to or not. And you're, generally speaking, you're asking for God to convict this young person of their wrong actions. I think, second of all, the person should know that you're praying for them. Your first reaction when anyone is praying for you is a defensive mechanism. You say, well, you know, I really don't need that. Why are you praying for me? And I think the child, we're talking specifically about children, they need to know somehow that you are praying for them. Now, we know that God will use your prayers, whether they know it or not, but I think the most effective, you know, some of the anecdotes and stories I've heard is for men who knew, for instance, that their, I don't know, the stories always go for the godly mother. I don't ever recall a godly father. He did always tell them the stories, but the, you know, who was it? Wesley's mother. And many of the things are the mothers who are praying for their children. Somehow the fathers have gotten left out of this. But, you know, I think for a child to realize that their father is praying for them and with them is extremely important. And, you know, in the home, I think the child should recognize that they're not in rebellion against their parents, but first they're in rebellion against God, and that has to be pointed out to them. You know, in our society, anything goes, and to say that you shouldn't do that just holds no water with these kids, because if your kids are in public school, they're in the minority. You must set a higher standard for them. It cannot be the standard of society. And I've asked my children never come to me with a request saying that, well, everybody else does it, because generally speaking, I'm going to veto it. But based on that assumption, again, hopefully these kids have been saved. First of all, if they're not saved, and we go along for a long time assuming that our children are saved, but that's not necessarily true, and they're, you have to establish that fact before you can have a lot of communication with them, or know that your prayers will be effective for them, or that their prayers to the Lord will be effective. So I think those things. That's
it. Well, the place to start then is to be sure to be praying for their salvation.
Absolutely.
One of the very difficult things for many Christian parents to do is to face the fact that their child may not really be a Christian. That's a very, very horrifying thing for a parent to have to face when their child becomes 16 or 17 years of age, having been brought up in a Christian home and having professed to be a Christian, to face that as a possibility. But it surely needs to be faced, and that may be the starting place in prayer. Then you're suggesting that we need to let them know that we're praying for them because we love them. Somebody as well said one of the basic ingredients for growth in a person's life is need. And if that is true, a good thing for us to pray in the life of our young people is that God will create the need for him in their life. Now that can be a horrifying and dangerous kind of thing for parents to pray. You're going to pray that God will create a need in the life of that child for him. Things might start falling apart. Health, school, automobile accidents, out of a job, whatever. You start praying, God, you really create a need in your in that man's heart or that young lady's heart. You create a need in his heart for you. And that's a dangerous thing to pray. But sometimes that's precisely what happens and how God moves in the lives of these young people. Anybody else want to add anything today? That brings us to the end of the area on the prayer for our home. Any questions that you would like to ask from the audience? Any other contributions that you would care to make? We don't want long stories because our time is going to go. But if you've got specific suggestions that will be helpful to the rest of us, we profit from that, I'm sure. Yes, Carol?
I would just like to add to the...
Stand up, Carol, please, so we can hear you.
To the one of the wife getting the husband to take the leadership, I think it would be very important if she would make sure there is time available in the family for the prayer time. This is one of my big problems, is providing the time for the prayers with all the soccer and the school activities and everything else. So I think that would be something the wife could do to add to it.
Good. Thank you. And is it Lois? Yes, Lois?
I was just going to say in the area...
Stand up, Lois, and come around, please.
In the area of encouraging your children to pray out loud, that came up, I think that that again goes with the example, like Jane was saying. I think that if the children know that we are praying out loud and then encourage them not to give flowery, petitions of prayer, that they all they have to do is give one-liners even, that can be an encouragement, especially as children get older, that God is very personal and they can talk to God like they talk to us. And I thought whoever brought it out, the area of communication with your children, I think is the key right there, so that they can communicate with God.
Thanks, Lois. Anyone else? Prayer in the home, for the family, husband, wife, parent, child. All right. Oh, yes. Donna?
Do you encourage your child to pray before they're a Christian?
Everybody doesn't know Donna Martin, I bet you.
That's all right.
Have you met all these people?
I don't know everybody.
Donna and her husband, Ed, come from our home church up in Ontario, from London, and Donna and Ed have just come down this past September and Ed has started in at Dallas Seminary in his first year, and you're going to congregation, no, community. And so we want you to take good care of them while they're down here for these next 3 or 4 years, and then send them back. The question that Donna is asking is, should you encourage your children to pray while they're still unbelievers? Jane, do you have a judgment on that?
I would say yes. It's good. It's enough just to get them in the habit of it. I think God honors children's prayers. I've seen it in my own life anyway. I don't know how scriptural that is, but I think so, yes.
If the principle of the age of innocency is biblical and valid, then there is that period of time when children are in a position covered by the blood and in a position perhaps where they do have a unique kind of relationship. Mr. Mexico.
I have a question. What about if the father or the mother of a 16 or 17-year-old or are not believers? How do you approach them?
How do you approach who?
To the parents that are not believers. Suppose that I am a believer and their son, but they are not.
All right. Well, I think that the scriptures would simply suggest for us, Hector, that the first thing to do, of course, is to pray for them. Right. And the second thing to do is to live Jesus Christ before them. And then down the road, as the testimony is established, as the evidence of a changed life is apparent to them, then trust God to open the door and give opportunities to give the explanation why. The reason why I obey you now, Dad, and 6 months ago I was fighting against you was because God's changed my life. And the process is you pray that God opens his heart, prepares his heart, you live so that he sees the evidence of a changed life, and then when that reaches home and he comes and says, hey, what's happened? Then you say, well, let me give you the explanation. And that's the chance to share Christ. Let's move into the field of theology then. And I was going to speak on this subject this weekend, but decided not to because I was sure that you hear lots in this area. And amazingly, though, there must have been about 8 or 10 questions in this basic area. And the question basically is, if God is sovereign, why pray? And I am astounded that question is here. But it's obviously a matter of concern for a number of people. It's worded in different ways, in various questions, but basically the question all resolves if, you know, does prayer really change things? If God's will is immutable, then why pray? And so on. Pat, start the ball. Why pray?
What God says to.
All right. Reason number one.
He said, pray without ceasing and pray continually. And he says to come to him with prayers and supplications, making your requests made known unto him. So that's reason enough. You know, I'm telling them. It's like Lee said a while ago about brushing your teeth. It's sort of like nutrition. Kids may not be saved yet. And I think they ought to be taught to pray like they brush their teeth before they believe in nutrition or germs. And somehow when you get older and you learn about sin and what it really is and what it means, I think you've found out that there's a way to deal with it, and that's through prayer. God's sovereign means to motivate me to do things is to pray. And I believe he's totally and completely sovereign and ordained my life, even that I'm sitting here right now, because we weren't going to be at this retreat, and if it hadn't been for some people mentioning to Wayne back and forth, we were having some dinner guests from Scotland over tonight at our home, and we weren't even about to be here. But we'd intended to come earlier, but we couldn't. I think God ordained that. I'm here, and I prayed that he would teach me things on prayer in the last several months more, and I didn't know Bill was going to speak on prayer, and I'm here listening to prayer. I don't know. It's just boring. Is the ball rolling?
Okay, Pat's given us two answers. The first reason is because God says to do it, and the second reason is because God uses prayer to motivate me as I'm praying. God, prayer is the means that God uses to change me. And that's the second thing. Who will pick it up further and give us another reason?
You mentioned in the service this morning that God not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means. And certainly prayer is one of the means. And so that is in God's sovereign plan to do that.
And the story of Elijah from the message is a good example of that. God had already announced it was going to rain. and Elijah prayed. And there are dozens of illustrations like that. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's having his morning devotions. He reads through Jeremiah chapter 25, discovers that God has determined 70 years for the captivity of Israel in Babylon. And he looks up at his calendar on the wall and says, good night, the 70 years are up. And what does he do? Gets down on his knees and prays one of the most earnest and fervent prayers in all of your Bible. Read Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel is simply saying, oh God, do it! Do it, Lord! Do it, Lord! And there's a tremendous earnestness and fervency in his prayer. You would have, if you had been a theologian, out of balance, you would have come along and tapped him on the shoulder and said, Daniel, what are you getting all that big sweat up for? God has said he's going to do it. There it is, Jeremiah 25. But the men of God in the scriptures never saw any contradiction because they realized prayer was a means that God is determined to use to fulfill his ends, and his plan includes the means as well as the end. Any other answer?
I think certainly God uses prayer, public and particularly public prayer, as a witness to the world.
Good.
I think it keeps God and his common grace as well as his special grace before the world, and even in football games, and you see, after the high school, games, our little team gathers and, maybe 25% of them may be Christian, but they all gather from midfield after the game and pray. You know, this is, I think it's, has an effect on the audience.
Sure. Yeah. And that's why the Lord prayed at the side of Lazarus' grave. He says, I'm praying so that they might know. And so it does have that kind of effect. That's good, Lee. Question or comment, Mike?
I was thinking along the same lines that God could bring glory to himself through this. And just the need is there, the expression of it, and the fulfilling of it is all communication between himself and God.
Prayer is really not the lever that we use to try to get God's will in harmony with ours. I think that one of the things we really need to realize, as Pat has said, is that prayer is an amazing device that God has introduced to bring our will in harmony with his. And as we pray, we're changed. Jill?
I think it's tremendous encouragement of one to another, too, because we are together praying. We encourage one another. We bear one another's burdens. Fellowship. We have one with another in prayer.
Thanks, Jill. And that really focuses in on one of the questions that was asked here about the value of private prayer as against group prayer. And group prayer is a tremendous thing in the life of a Christian. There's great ministry of encouragement to pray together for one another, and we're told to bear one another's burdens that way. Bob?
I think something that's been touched on, but that maybe could be helpful if it were elaborated on, is that you pointed out that when we pray, God uses that to change us. And I found that so true in my life particularly. You might say, after, Leslie and I have had an argument, and I feel that she is the one who's been wrong, I can go to prayer, and it seems like in every occasion I can think of, the Lord will change me so that I'm motivated to go to her and take the initiative, to just say that I was wrong, and it just seems to smooth things up.
Thanks, Bob. I remember reading in a magazine just several months ago an article that was entitled, Why I Stopped Praying for My Family. And, that's the kind of title that makes you say, oh, really? So the basic thesis of the article was that he had been praying that God would change his wife and change his children. And then he began to discover that his prayer was all wrong. So he said he stopped praying that for his family and started praying that God would change him. And he said, it's amazing how my family has changed. He did conclude by simply saying, I do pray for my family now, but I pray differently for them than I used to. And I think that's such an important thing for us to understand. Yes, Tommy?
Right. And one thing that's really impressed me about prayer is we've been focusing our attention on what prayer has been doing for us, and been brought to our mind what prayer does for God. You know, why should we pray? Is it He enjoys it?
And
I think of the time in Daniel 10 when Daniel had been mourning and praying for 3 weeks, and the angel of the Lord had been thwarted, and it took him 3 weeks to get the answer to Daniel, although he had been commissioned on the minute that Daniel had started praying. And I don't know, this is conjecture, but I almost see the Lord leaning over, enjoying Daniel's fellowship so good that he sent the angel the long way.
A businessman just about, oh, very recently, told me that what his son, who is now a mature man, had a massive business bungle, and his father came to him and said, "Well, you know, son, why didn't you discuss the business venture with me before you got into it?" And the son said, "Well, Dad," he says, I've bothered you with so many of my problems all through life, and I just didn't want to bother you with that. I just wanted to go and handle it on my own." And the father turned to the son, and the father told me later, and he said, "Son, you deprived me of the privilege of being involved in this decision that you were making." And that just came to me as you were saying that, Tom. It's a tremendous delight to God when his sons come to him, or his daughters bow before him and say, "Lord, I need your help. I'm seeking your guidance. I want your enablement in this." And just the communion, the expression of dependence, so important. All right, let's move on after Dave Montague makes a comment.
You know, it's like some higher theology is considering spiritual conflict. God could just walk in and wipe Satan down and just make everything happen, but he wants to use a weak approach to show that he's strong. He uses a weak method of prayer.
Good.
To show that Satan that he is really strong in this.
All right, Dave, thank you. Good man, very helpful. Let's come to another whole area, which is the area of discerning God's will through prayer. And I suspect that this, you know, these questions are so convicting to me, because you stand behind the pulpit, you know, protected by the pulpit, knowing that no one can get at you, and you say, you know, this is the way God guides you, well, pray. And these questions are saying is, well, Bill, how? How does God guide you through prayer? Don't just tell me that He guides you through prayer. How does He guide you through prayer? Some great questions. Here's one, for example. How can I know what God's will for my life is at this particular time? How do you obtain guidance through prayer for a specific course of action, like which college should I go to? If you're faced with two alternatives and ask God to direct and no answer seems to come, what do you do then? Lee, start her off for us.
I may be starting off on a tangent or from another point of view, but you know, we speak of balance, and I'm reminded of medical school. You know, it'd be great if you could jump in the middle and learn everything at one time, but you can't do that. They have to start out with gross anatomy and physiology, and you build on one thing after another. And I don't personally think that we can balance our Christian life, be it the word and the prayer, at one time. And again, as Bill has mentioned, all of us here are grounded well in the Word of God. We've been exposed to it very well, but I think our fellowship is unique in that regard. And I'm reminded of one very good friend who goes to a liberal church. He's not a believer, but he is a sincere believer in prayer, and he gets so upset with me because I'm constantly talking to him about the need and the necessity for knowing God's Word and for regarding the Scriptures as God's Word. And he says, really, all, and as a matter of fact, my old roommate from college is the same way. He's in a liberal church, a Sunday school teacher, not a believer. But they feel that they really are communicating with God through prayer, and they feel they're really getting their answers through prayer when they don't know the first principles of God's will for their lives that's revealed to us in His Word. So I think the first principle is that we must start with God's Word, and we cannot go, God can. He will do it any way He wants to, and He will. My understanding for the unbeliever is that the only prayer that God will answer is to make him a child of God. For a non-believer, that's the only answer that they, I think theologically it may be an implication, but this may be the only answer, only prayer that God will answer for them. So I think that that we must know God's will for our lives through His revealed Word. And you find so many people who, for instance, are praying for specific things, when if they turn to the Scripture, they will know very well that those things are not even available to them as a child of God. In the area of dating, in the area of marriage, we find our young people praying about one person or another when they know, you know, based on the Word of God, that they're not to marry or to keep steady company with non-Christians, but yet they'll be considering marrying a non-Christian. Well, you know, God has given them that answer.
Good, good. That's the revealed will of God.
Yes.
And in the Scriptures, we have the revealed will of God, and that's not really a matter for prayer then. And if you're involved in praying for guidance in connection with that which He has already revealed in Scripture, then you're going to have static and problems in your prayer life. Let's move, though, to the unrevealed will of God. Which college should I go to? Should I buy that house or should I not? That kind of thing. The unrevealed will of God. Jane, you want to help us? How does God show you through prayer? That's our question.
Well, what Lee said, I think, taking one day at a time, you know, you pray asking for God's guidance, but you know, daily He will reveal His will to you on a daily basis.
How?
Well, for instance, I think you may have given this example one time. He doesn't give us the whole roadmap. He just gives us a little bit at a time.
How?
Well, through circumstances. Circumstances. I think He gives us a peace whenever we are going in His will. Of course, what we said about Scripture. Take it from there.
No, that's good, Jane. Jane's touched on two things then. Circumstances. God may work as we're praying. He may work, and we may ask Him to work through circumstances by closing doors, opening doors, and so on. And another thing that we may do is ask Him for peace in relation to a particular judgment. That's based, of course, on the Colossians chapter 3 text that says the peace of God is to rule. The verb there means to act as an arbitrator, to be an umpire. My own experience is that doesn't work unless you've made the decision. It seems to me that most of us get so hung up looking for peace before we make a decision. And so in my experience, my judgment is that a decision needs to be made in the light of the facts that are available, and then what you ask God to do is to confirm this as His will, by giving you peace in your heart about it. You can go around for days and for weeks having agony and saying, I don't have peace about what to do. And the reason is because you haven't made any decision yet. Make a decision, and then during the next week or 2 weeks or whatever, ask God to confirm this as His will, by giving you that peace that calls you safe, or by taking that peace from you that will mark you out as obviously being going down the wrong path, the wrong road. Let's come back to the first one, though, about the issue of circumstances. God guiding through circumstances. Pat, what about this business of signs? And, you know, you ask God, oh, Lord, if I'm going to go, then I want to see two moons in the sky tonight. What about asking for specific signs like that? Of course, I know you wouldn't pray that way, but you pray exactly that kind of thing, don't you? Oh, yes, you do. You're not that spiritual. You do. Only a Canadian would come down here and leave.
They may have two moons up there. I understand they're bilingual. French moon.
Yeah,
I
was going to be very short with two moons.
I don't know. I've been reading in John 15, 7 through 14, and in there it says ask. And I think you've got to ask first, and then you're going to ask that it be done to the glory of God, and He likes to see things done to His glory. And I think Tommy over here brought out the neatest thing on God the sovereign of prayer. And I was going to say, and I didn't bring it out, but I think that in Revelation, it's prayer, it mentions a sweet incense to God. And it is. It's a rising up of a beautiful incense to the Father. Prayer to me is the greatest thing I've got going for me, really. And I have a personal walking, working relationship with Him that's through prayer, and it takes place all the time, everywhere, even now. And I'm really happy about that particular incense to Him that I'm allowed to raise up and say, hey, thanks. Well, I mean, thanks. And I can go down a long list of thank you. And I think after you pray, you ask, you're intending to glorify Him through prayer, then the fruit of your prayer is what He takes great joy in. And the fruitfulness of Christians is what John 15 is all about. It's a branch and a vine relationship and bearing much fruit to His glory again because we've asked. And I think His love for us is the reason that we can do all this. And He first loved us, and so we love Him. And that's part of the reason for the thank you and the incense back to Him. And then we come to obey, trust and obey. There's no other way. And if you've got a better one, you might as well stand up and tell me. I'm really interested. I'm up here taking notes on everything else. If you've got anything that beats trust and obey, I want to know about that one too. And the other thing is that that equals or yields to me joy. If there's great joy in obedience. And most people don't believe that. And they disobey because they really don't believe that obedience brings the pleasant, peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it does for me because righteousness is its own reward for me, personally. I have a wife for 15, 16 years now to prove it. It's a direct answer to prayer. And she says the same. I hope she's still
here. She left after the last question.
Those 2 moons, my God. And then I believe that that all produces together a love for each other. And I'll tell you, old John in here somewhere, Massey and I, we see each other and we just like to hug. I don't know, it's funny thing to see two men hugging that aren't gay, but I mean, we really like that. Call me if they've been saved now. They've been saved for about 6 years. It feels really new and different. And there are a lot of guys I'm working with praying for who are like that. And there's a different kind of hugging. I've been hugging and kissed by those guys too, so I know the difference. But here's the point is that we lay down our lives for each other. Okay? We really do. We lay down our lives. There are people in this room right now. I've been laying my life down for about a month or more now. In prayer, if they don't know about it, some they do know about it. I've been thankful for it, but they don't really know the intensity of God's causing me to lay down my life, and that's Galatians 6:1. We bear one another's burdens and sin. We go from mature to those who are not and are having trouble in sin, and we deal with it. And that's what all this thing about prayer and God guiding us is about, because I'll tell you, I wouldn't have prayed for him any of these things or asked any of these things if it wasn't for the circumstances of the moment. And I believe God totally guides my life, the circumstances and signs, not only to please and to be asking me for any of that stuff. I got it all around anyway. Trying to get rid of all those things. By praying them through and letting him eliminate them one by one.
If we go to the scriptures, we discover, just to supplement what Pat is saying, that the servant of Abraham was looking for the wife of the girl who's going to be the wife of the son, and you remember he came to the well and he said, "Now Lord, if the gal who's the gal, you have her do this and say this to me, and I'll know that she's the gal." And so he did ask for a sign to guide him. On the other hand, you have the situation like Gideon and the fleece that Pat has mentioned, and Gideon asked for a sign to confirm that this was God's will. God said, "Gideon, I want you to do this." And Gideon says, "Lord, if you really mean that, I mean, if you really want me to do it, then do this." So Gideon's sign was a sign asking for confirmation. Now, I think it's apparent in Gideon's case that his asking for that sign was unbelief. God had said what to do. And it was in unbelief that he had asked for that sign. And I suspect that sometimes in our unbelief, in our immaturity, we need to do this kind of thing. We need to recognize that that is unbelief. It's immaturity to live one's life by signs. I would say in answer back to Abraham's servant's case, that you and I have the Spirit of God in us to give us that kind of guidance, so that signs seem to me in the scripture generally to be a means of confirming rather than guiding. And it's confirming in the cases of spiritual immaturity and unbelief. The signs do have a place in God's program, but it seems to me that that would be my understanding of it. Jane?
One of the greatest gifts that the Lord said that he will give to us
stand here.
One of the greatest gifts the Lord has said that He will give us if we ask is wisdom. His wisdom. And having His wisdom, we are able to make a decision that every day is given, such as which college will we choose, or shall we buy this house, or shall we go on a trip next week, or whatever the decision is. We will have His wisdom and assurance behind us that we are in His will. And in years past, you have spoken on what His will for our lives might be, and you made the statement that we should make specific decisions and go out in that direction and praying that His will be done in our lives. And if that is not His will, then He will close that door. Pick a college that fits your needs. If that is not the college, He will close the door. Find the house that you want. Find the contract on it. If He does not want you to have that house, He will close that door. All the time, pray that His will be done. And questions that come in our lives that sometimes seem to mount up and become a mountain when they are really small things. I mean, everyday things are what become mountains.
So
these are areas that just praying, Lord, give me your wisdom of the greatest thing that you can give me.
That's so helpful, Jane. That really focuses in on the life of faith, doesn't it? We make decisions 100 times a day, and we really don't stop. Businessmen and mothers, you can't stop and say, well, I'm going to take a half an hour to make it to pray for God's guidance on this matter. A businessman's got to make a decision. And it involves a step of faith, actually. You know, as the life's been committed, and you commit that day to God, and you move out. The man and the woman is making decisions all day long. And those decisions are oftentimes simple acts of faith where you're trusting God in the best of your knowledge and wisdom to make the right decision. And you're praying quietly, silently, Lord, if this isn't the right decision, then you stop me down the road. A life of faith really is tied into the very thing that we're talking about. Yes.
The life of faith.
Loud,
like,
Jim?
Yeah, I'd like to make one comment about Abraham's servant.
Can you hear me?
No.
Can't hear. Say
Abraham's servant, when he came into that city and asked for guidance, he said to the Lord that he would like the girl servant to come to him in this way, that he would ask of her to give him a drink of water, and the girl would say, also your camel. So it was a second. It was a common thing to just get a drink of water at a well, but this girl was going beyond common grace and giving him a second indication from the Lord. And I'd like to read a verse in that connection. I think it might be helpful. It comes from Proverbs chapter 8. Blessed is the man who hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord.
Good. Last comment from Janet.
Not a comment, it's a question. Are these things like, what college do I go to, what house do I buy, are they really have anything to do with the will of the Lord? I mean, I've heard the theory that the only thing that is the will of the Lord is those things that will affect our spiritual life and our relationship with Him. Like if you start asking which college should I go to, you could go all the way down to which tie should I wear today. I mean, don't you think you should just make a decision and say, Lord, help me make a decision, and that will benefit my relationship to you? Or if the decision has something to do ultimately with your spiritual well-being, I can see that. But what difference does it make what college you go to? Or
well,
what
of course, a college can make a great, great difference. The tie wouldn't make a whole lot of difference.
But couldn't you, if you say that these things are definitely the will of the Lord, could you go down to that and say, shouldn't I ask the Lord what time?
I think that's the logical conclusion, and that's the problem. The problem with a lot of positions theologically is if you carry them to their logical conclusion, you become, you come to a situation that is a monstrosity, but just because of the logical conclusion of a certain position, if, you know, if the position back here in its moderate condition is a valid, helpful, and so on, it seems to me that we ought not to abandon it. The logical conclusion of many of our positions theologically are, you know, are devastating. Anyway, to answer your question, it would seem to me that, you know, the kind of thing can be carried to extreme, and it's, and what you're saying, I think, is so helpful, because you don't want to become so overwhelmed with anxiety about which way you should drive to the office, this street or that street, because if you choose the wrong street, you might be getting an accident. And, you know, you can become so obsessed with that. Seems to me in those areas there are simple, or it is simply a walk of faith and living your life in dependence upon God and moving ahead in the light of your knowledge and wisdom and understanding at the moment, trusting God to be in control of your life. But there are big decisions in life that really do change courses in persons' lives. And it seems to me that, that you know, it is a critical, important, critical thing in those areas to wait before God.
Can I just say one thing? I want to really emphasize that God does care which tie you wear. He cares which way you drive to the office. He cares everything you do. Don't ever underestimate His concern for you.
Thanks, man.
I'm even to the trivia.
Thank you.
Yes. I find great comfort in the knowledge that nothing happens outside the will of God. I don't think
good.
That, I think that's true.
Good. Thank you. Jane?
What I was going to say, she said, you know, should we pray about these things? God says, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. In all, I circled that in my Bible, in everything we should pray about it. There shouldn't be any question about it. We pray about everything.
Well, no, you don't really pray about everything.
Well, decisions. I'm saying decisions that we have to make. I don't think that, you know, we say these decisions we pray about and these we don't. God didn't care about that. I think it's like this man said, He cares about everything. We should go to Him in all things for leading. You know, when we're asking direction for our past, and this would be, college would be a direction for our past, that yes, we should always go to Him.
Well, that's this little area there for discussion at lunchtime. So it'll be interesting hearing how things go at lunch hour. There are two more questions that I really do want, two more areas that I'd like to cover. And so let's just move on to those areas. One deals basically with the message that I gave last evening here at the conference grounds. And it basically, well, the leadoff question is this. Should each of your prayers include in it each part of the prayer flower? Praise, thanksgiving, confession, and petition. Should every prayer contain all four of those? And should they be in a certain order? Jane, what do you think?
Well, Bill, I think basically the answer is no.
Isn't that an excellent... It was an in-joke, I'm sorry, yes.
According to Scripture, we'd have to say no, because there's so many different kinds of prayers throughout the Bible, especially Psalms. David uses, he praises God in many areas, and then other times he's going to Him in supplication. I know many times, you know, when you see something, I know in Arizona, the mountains just amaze me, and you just want to praise God. You know, you just want to say, God, how great you are. And then other times when you're in such distress and need, the only thing you can say is, oh, God, help me. So I definitely believe that sometimes you might want to use all four. Yeah. I don't see any reason why not, but I don't think you have to.
Good. All right. Anybody else got a comment on that? How about a particular order, Marilyn?
Well, I think the answer is no again, because you're right. As Jane was saying, that you're not going to use all four, so there obviously is not going to be an order.
The person specifically says, should confession come first? And that's sort of a logical kind of position to hold, isn't it? Before we really pray, we should get things right with God. Seems to me, however, it would be very dangerous to press this in a legalistic way. If we take the prayer of Matthew chapter 6, the so-called Lord's Prayer, as a model for our prayer, confession did not come first. He began, the Lord says, "When you pray, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Then what's the next thing? "Give us this day our daily bread," and then? So there's the confession. So obviously, if you're going to use that as a pattern, then confession should not come first. Logically, you may say, well, it seems to me that it ought to. And if you really have something between you and God, and that's really eating away at your insides, then maybe that is the place to pray. I suspect the lesson from the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is this. As you spend time in prayer, occupied with the goodness of God and the greatness of God and the will of God, that brings the kind of conviction that leads to confession of sin, and you become aware of things between yourself and God that need to be dealt with. I'm going to just, there are other questions that are so good in that area that I'm going to pass over because our time is, now it's 12 o'clock and we want to quit somewhere around 5 or 10 after 12, so you'll have a break before lunch. The last area of questions is really the largest area because there are a number of different facets of it, and just a whole bunch of you are asking for some practical help on how to have a more consistent prayer life. How your prayer life could be more meaningful. And so I think that's where we want to close off our session this afternoon. Let me begin by asking the question to the panel. How can I be consistent in my prayer life? What are the things that I need to do to consistently have time with God? Now let's be practical, panel. What do you do, Pat, to try to have a more consistent prayer life? Some practical suggestions.
Bill, I took it seriously when my mother Nanny, who died at 96 not many years ago, taught me something that I've never forgotten, which is the Psalm. And commit thy way unto the Lord, and he will direct thy paths. And she believed in relying on the Lord totally and had a more godly life than anyone in any of our family or people outside our family, black, white, rich, and poor, have ever known. And I think the secret of it all was the Psalms 1. And daily meditating on his word, and walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standing anywhere in the realm of those who seek to do evil. Just consistently abiding in him, and the living water will well up in you, and you'll become like a tree, firmly planted by and right next to the rivers of living water. And the consequences of that are that you bear fruit, back again, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which is its own reward. And the results of that are just obvious. You pray all the time because you have a personal, working, walking relationship with someone. It's conversational, and it may manifest itself simply or more complexly as the need may dictate.
All right, Pat's first suggestion to us then is that we be in the Word. A person who is... And that's more than listening to sermons, I guess, isn't it? There isn't. That's more than listening to sermons, Pat, saying he's in the Word, meditating in the Word of God, and very helpful. Anything else? Jane?
Well, I was just going to say, to be practical, I know some people pray, you know, have their prayer time or quiet time early in the morning, and sometimes it's not good for some people, and other times it's like the afternoon, but oftentimes many things come in, and you don't have time. I would say set priorities and say, I am not going to do anything else. I'm not going to switch that TV on until I have my quiet time with the Lord. And this, to me, has helped me. And, you know, just setting priorities, what comes first.
Sure sounds legalistic.
Yeah, it is. Real.
To be legalistic, though, Jane, and I think that's what you were really implying to us. Legalism is where you make that kind of vow in trust in your own energy and the energy of the flesh, and you move forward and you say, I'm going to clench my teeth and flex my muscles and I'm going to do it. And that kind of thing is really the root of legalism, isn't it? It's a self-confidence, a self-trust to perform, to keep certain standards, to keep certain vows or whatever, with a real trust in the flesh. And we don't want to pursue it from that point of view. All right. Setting a time, that kind of thing. Marilyn?
Well, I'm in a position where I have a lot of people calling me for prayer requests, or when I'm talking to them, they give me their prayer requests. And I find that it helps me to write those things down on my calendar, along with appointments or anything else I have. I put those things down, and especially if it's on a certain day that they really want me to pray for them. And that gives me a commitment and a reminder that I want to pray for them.
Good.
So kind of the idea of a prayer list.
A prayer list. All right. And Lee, have you got one?
Well, I just think there's... you know, one thing, you get defeated from time to time because someone asks you to pray for them, and some of us don't keep lists. We're not quite that compulsive, or can't do it. We're moving about. But there's a theological base that the Holy Spirit, will actually lead you into the prayer that you should pray. Then we should ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as to whom and to what we should pray for. And he will of course, the great promise is that he will intercede for us and pray the prayers we know not how to do.
Yeah, but now these people are asking, how can I be more consistent in my prayer life?
Well, one of the things I find helpful is, I've got my desk where I go study. And again, it borders on legalism, but if you have a time and a place, an appointment with God at one time, at one place, in one form or another, you sit there, or you get on your knees there, and it's a natural thing. It becomes more. It becomes habitual. It becomes a interesting place. It's a place of prayer. I'm sure from this attitude has come family altars and so forth. But I think it's a very practical thing that when you sit at a place or kneel at a place, you may feel that while God is everywhere at all times, this may be your special place with God.
Don't you think also that even though, and I don't mean this to sound legalistic, but if you do this, you do this like he's saying, this is something you look forward to. And I find myself looking forward to meeting God at that certain, it's not always the same time. I'm not saying there's some days maybe I don't get to because of other circumstances, but it's something that I really look forward to. And when I get to that point, I'm just so thankful the Lord has brought me to that point.
Good. A good example in Scripture, of course, is perhaps the greatest prayer warrior of all time, with the exception of our Lord himself, and that's Daniel. One of the key texts in Daniel's book, perhaps really the key that unlocks the whole life of Daniel, is that fantastic verse in chapter 6, verse 10, when the decree goes out. It says in that 10th verse, when Daniel knew that the decree had been signed, what did he do? He went to his place where he prayed three times a day, and he got down on his knees and prayed. If you're really concerned about a more consistent prayer life, take Daniel's life as a pattern. He had a place to pray. Pick a chair in your bedroom. Pick a scatter rug in a particular part of your house. And designate that as your place for prayer. One of the things that you'll discover is, as you walk by it, it'll remind you, that's my place to pray. It'll be a constant reminder to you. Pick a chair in your office at work, if that's the place that you can be alone. Get a spot that's solitary, a spot that's quiet, a spot that's convenient, and designate that to be your place for prayer. And then set a time. Daniel prayed at 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock at noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It seemed pretty legalistic. That was on the basis, apparently, of David's injunction in Psalm 55. And we know from the Didache, a book, the writing of regard to the early Christian church, that the early Christians followed that example. They prayed at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon because those were the times of the morning and evening sacrifice. They prayed at high noon. They prayed probably at other times, but they had fixed times for prayer. The legalistic aspect of it is when you say, I'm going to do that in the energy of the flesh, or when you say, I have to do it. If something comes up, and I was so glad for what Jane said, if something comes up and you don't do it, then, you know, you ought not to be plagued with guilt. It's not something that I have to do. You don't approach it in that legalistic perspective. But it's a time for prayer. That's my time to pray. And then it seems to me to have prayer more meaningful, and several people asked about, you know, sensing the closeness of God, being aware of the presence of God, that following Daniel's procedure is, again, a keynote. Daniel knelt in prayer. We know that in the Bible there are three major postures for prayer. Often they knelt. That was a picture of humility, an expression of worship. And sometimes they stood with their hands uplifted. And that was a picture of offering thanks to him or asking for blessings from him. And sometimes they fell flat on their face. They were prostrate before God. They just bowed before him and prostrated themselves before him. There were different postures for prayer. Sometimes when Solomon's temple was dedicated, they stood with their heads bowed. Posture in prayer is significant.